John chapter 8. Now, we just got done going over the woman that was taken in adultery. There's a couple things I want to make mention here that I didn't get a chance to mention last week. This woman that was taken in adultery, and Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers of yours? And has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." And so that's the background before we get into what we're going to get into here this morning. But before that, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were badgering Jesus to make a decision, it says in verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" And I thought of another situation, quite possibly, of what Jesus is speaking of here. Because we mentioned last week that it could possibly be you who was without the same sin. And we also mentioned that it could possibly be that, yeah, it could be without sin, period. Who's the perfect person here? Okay, it could be one of those two. But it could also be that he is saying those of you who are without sin in this particular event, because we know that the Bible tells us that in order for you to make a judgment in this case, there has to be two or three witnesses. So where are the witnesses? If she was actually taken in the very act of adultery, then there has to be witnesses to be able to say, "No, I saw this." If you saw that, then where's the man? And so when you're going through this, has due process been taken care of here? Because we know according to the law of Moses, if anybody has been accused of some sort of sin, there has to be two or three witnesses, especially if that sin is leading to death. They need to inquire of those witnesses by the judges and the priests. They got to make sure that there are no false witnesses. If there is a false witness, then whatever they're accusing that person of, they're the one who's going to receive that judgment. So here it's speaking of death. It could be that when Jesus actually says, "He who is without sin," he's saying he is without sin in the process of this event here, because we know there has to be two or three witnesses. There has to be time to examine those witnesses to make sure they're not false witnesses, and there needs to be a man there as well if she was actually taken in the act of adultery. And so they could be looking at the situation here, and they might be reminded of, "No, we aren't doing this the right way." He says, "Those of you who are without sin in this process." So that's another take on that situation of what's going on there. The other thing that I mentioned last week is that from chapter 7, verse 52, all the way, verse 53, all the way through John 8, 1 through 11, we had mentioned that there are some liberal thinkers out there that don't believe that this actually is in the book of John. And so they will claim sources, they'll even say better manuscripts, which is really a misnomer, and some other manuscript evidence that shows that this isn't actually in this part of John. As a matter of fact, they have manuscript evidence that it doesn't show this, but what it does show is a big blank on that page. So they know something was supposed to go there, but they're not saying it's actually this area of John. Well, I had mentioned last week that there's also quite a bit manuscript evidence on the contrary that actually has this area of John, the woman caught in adultery, here. Two things. For one, the internal evidence is 100% accurate. If you're just supposed to look at it internally, it makes no sense whatsoever to go from the point where they leave here from Galilee with the question, "Look for yourself, search and look, no prophet has risen out of Galilee," and people being dispersed from that teaching, to all of a sudden where Jesus is declaring he's the light of the world and the Pharisees are speaking to him. There's no continuity there. Some event had to have taken place between those two, because Jesus goes in and speaks about how his judgment is righteous because they're accusing him that his judgment is not. Well, what judgment are they talking about? They have to be talking about the judgment that has just taken place of what Jesus has done with the woman that was taken in adultery. And so if you're to remove that, it doesn't flow at all. If you were to place it there, it flows beautifully. And so the internal evidence is without a doubt. The external evidence is they say this, we say this. And I had mentioned that last week that there are some church fathers that have commentary on this area of Scripture. The reason why that's so important is because the early church fathers had earlier manuscripts than the manuscripts that we have today. So if they have earlier manuscripts that have this story in it, that gives more credibility that the story should be here. And I didn't give you the names of these guys, and so I had lost that information. I didn't have it with me. I have it with me this morning, so I want to give that to you. The abundance of evidence that's supported in the Greek unicoles and minuscules and the other majority or Byzantine-type texts. We have ancient versions and translations in the Old Latin, the Vulgate, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Armenian, and Ethiopic versions that have this story in them. We have church fathers such as Ambrose and Jerome and Augustine that give commentary on this area of the Scriptures of John chapter 8. And Eusebius, he's the guy that I forgot about last week that I wanted to make mention of, because he is the considered the father of church history. And so he makes commentary on this, and he's a 4th century guy, so that's like the mid-300s, that he is giving commentary on this area of Scripture. There are those that label guys like Irenaeus and Clement of Rome and even John Chrysostom as being silent in this area, so they probably wasn't they probably didn't believe, since they gave no commentary on that should be there as well. And so they argue from the side of silence, which is never a very good argument, if you ask me. And then we have this 13th century monk by the name of Jacobs D. Varagne, and he gives commentary on this area of Scripture, and he quotes John Chrysostom of what he said about this. And so he gives us a quote from this guy who supposedly had remained silent, and he obviously had some documentation that showed that is lost to us today. But he quotes John Chrysostom, who is also an early church father who speaks about that. As a matter of fact, the commentary he gives, he says, when Jesus wrote on the ground, that John Chrysostom said that he wrote, "Earth, swallow these men who have been disowned." And so when he was writing on the earth, he was making commentary that he believes this is what Jesus was writing in the ground. And so we have a lot of evidence to the contrary of those who say that this shouldn't be in this area of John. And so I wanted to give that to you. I know I hit on some of that last week, but I wasn't able to give you that specific information. So with all that, and in light of what the judgment that Jesus made, this is when we begin today's text in verse 12 here of John chapter 8. It's in the background of this that Jesus speaks to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So, someone came up to me afterwards, the first service, and says, "Well, David says there that they all had left." It says in verse 9, "Those being heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" Now understand that when this first began, Jesus was teaching, so he had a multitude of people there teaching. When it says that he's standing alone or they were gone, what he is talking about there is those that came in and had accused her, and the men that came, whether it was 10 or 8 or whatever, they are all gone. Okay? And so he is left alone with her, meaning her accusers aren't there anymore. This is why it says in verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again." Well, who is the them? It's the ones that were there to begin with. Now, even though the accusers leave, some of them come back, as we will see here in a moment. In verse 13, it tells us that. They come back again. But for the moment they were gone, now they're back. And so the "they" that is speaking of there is when he speaks these words to them again, he is speaking to the original people that he was teaching to begin with. And so he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, every statement that Jesus seems to be making here, when in chapter 6 he says, "I am the bread of life," in chapter 7, he says, "I am the living water." And here he says, "I am the light of the world." All three of those chapters is referring back to the wilderness wanderings. As a matter of fact, they just got done with the 8-day festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. So So when they brought the woman caught in adultery, that was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is teaching in the court of the women, the place that the treasury is, that we'll find out here in verse 20 or 21 here in a moment. And so Jesus, every one of these statements, he's alluding to this wilderness wandering that Israel went through. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast celebrated to remind them of God's provision when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You might recall that God's provision was so great that the very sandals that they wore on their feet never wore out. The very clothes that they had on their back for 40 years did not wear out. God provided for them in supernatural ways. Well, how did he provide food for the 2 million plus people? Well, we're told that manna came down from heaven. That every single morning they just went out and collected this wonderful spiritual bread that just kind of fell upon the dew of the ground, and they just went out and collected and ate it every single day for 40 years they did that. They saw God's miraculous provision there. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the true manna that comes from heaven, he's talking about the way that God provided for you physically. Jesus says, I'm the one that's going to provide for you spiritually. There is physical life and there's spiritual life. Jesus is always pointing himself as the spiritual life in order for you to live forever. And then we also know that during this time in chapter 7, that the last day of that feast, that's when Jesus stood up and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Why did he make that declaration right then and there on that last day of the feast? Because the 6 days before that, the priests would come down with earthen vessels and they'd go to the Pool of Siloam and they'd fill it up and they'd walk back up to the temple and pour the water out on the paved stones. And it was to show how God provided that time for the wilderness of water coming out of the rock. You might remember that story where they needed water, and so Moses struck the rock and water came forth. And later on, they were complaining that they needed water some more, and he was supposed to speak to the rock, and water was going to come out. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us that that rock that provided the water, he says that rock was Christ. So we know when we study the Old Testament that all these things always point to the person of Jesus Christ. So the manna pointed to Jesus. The water that came out of the rock pointed to Jesus. And so when Jesus makes this declaration, I am the light of the world, what is he speaking of here? Well, one other thing that the Lord showed when he was in the wilderness is that he showed his very presence in the camp of Israel. A pillar of fire by night. They could just go outside their tent and take a look at where the tabernacle is, and they'd see this column of fire going up above the tabernacle. They could see the very presence of God. During the day, it wasn't fire. It was a pillar of a cloud. So anytime they could actually see the presence of God. Well, during this Feast of Tabernacles, which spoke of their wanderings and how God provided in a supernatural way, from the second night on that eight-day festival, at night, they would go into the court of women where Jesus is standing and teaching right now. And there were two huge golden lamps that they would light to remind them of the pillar of fire by night. It was to remind them of that. And it was said that wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see this brilliant light. And it's there that Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, Jesus makes this declaration in John chapter 6, 7, and 8. He declares himself to be the bread of life. He declares himself to be the living water. And now he declares himself to be the light of the world. Probably right beneath those two golden lamps that speak of that pillar of fire, the very presence of God. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying? Little by little, he is showing himself that man does not live by bread alone. That there's a spiritual side of man, and he is that bread. He is that living water. He is the light of the world. But those are the three elements that you need in order to have what? Life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. He is the life. So he's painting this picture for us. Now, another thing that he is doing here, an interesting picture, is that during the years of the wilderness wanderings, when they built the tabernacle, according to God's specifications through Moses, when they built the tabernacle, when it was all said and done, guess what? The Shekinah of the Lord descended upon that tabernacle. Hence, the cloud of a pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It showed the actual presence of God there. After that, when they were in the promised land and Solomon built the temple, we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, that the Shekinah glory filled the temple as well. Once they put the Ark of the Covenant behind the Holy of Holies and had their ceremony, the presence of God descended upon that temple as well. And so during those days of Solomon and with the other kings there, anytime people came up to Jerusalem, they could see that pillar of cloud. They could see that pillar of fire there. It illuminates there at nighttime. And guess what? They wouldn't need to trim a lamp or anything like that. The very light and the presence of God lit that place. But even with that physical, tangible presence there at the temple, they still chose to worship other gods. They still chose to worship false idols. And it just became a matter of time when the Shekinah glory of God, that true light, guess what? It leaves. The actual tangible, visible presence of God leaves. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10. And they cried out, Ichabod, the Lord has departed. And so now, ever since then, they have never had the physical, tangible presence of God in their midst. And yet Jesus, who is God, is standing there saying, I am the light of the world. What is he declaring? He's saying, the Shekinah glory is back. He's standing right before you. I'm here in the temple. God's presence is here right now. And they missed it. And they missed it. And so he goes on to say, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's personal. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. There will be a purpose in your steps as you follow the Lord. There'll be a purpose there. And because you're followers of Jesus, you will also have the light inside of you. He tells us right here, you will have the light of life. As people were able to look and see the presence of God there in the temple, they should be able to see in you the very presence of God. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that God does not dwell in temple made with man's hands, but instead you are the temple. And he dwells inside of you. That's what he says. And so when people see you, they should be able to see the light of life. That's what they should be able to see. Now, I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, there were some people that I would notice and just go, man, there's just something different about them. You could see it in their eyes. They just seemed to have a joy that I didn't have. They seemed to handle problems a whole lot better than I did. They were always able to see the good side of things and be able to put a good spin on it. And I didn't quite get to know what that was until later on I found out, well, they're a believer in Jesus. And so what I've been seeing that whole time is the light of life. That's what I'd been seeing. Now the question is, do people see the light of life in you? And we're going to find out why they either do or they don't here in a moment. Okay? But he's telling you, you can have this light of life within you. That's one of the reasons why Jesus goes on and tells us you are to be salt and the light of the world. So, he goes on in verse 13 and says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Interesting, they're calling him to the table of being only one witness, because where there are two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established, is what it says. But yet they weren't able to produce two or three witnesses with the woman who was supposedly taken in the very act of adultery. So interesting to me that they want more than one witness for what he's claiming, but when they say something, they don't have to produce the witnesses. Interesting to me. And so Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. You're about to take this woman, and you're about to judge her, even though there's not been due process. You haven't produced the man. You haven't produced any witnesses. Nobody was able to inquire of the witnesses whether they're false witnesses or not. You judge according to the flesh. You judge the way you want to judge. You don't judge according to the Spirit, and you certainly don't judge righteously. He says, I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. The judgment he brought down was, then I don't condemn you either. Because the true process of what's going on isn't available. Everybody should have due process, and it should be done according to the law. And I have a feeling if they investigated, they would have found out that this woman was set up in order to try and trap Jesus. And so it would have been thrown out anyway. So he goes on and he says, Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's two. So neener, 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 right there. That's in the ancient manuscripts. They left that out. And so there are two witnesses. Remember when Jesus was baptized, God's voice spoke, and he said, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. And so he gives witness to the Son of the things that he is doing. And then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The treasury is in the court of women, and so we know that this is where Jesus was teaching, was in the court of women. When they say, where is your Father? This was to imply that Jesus was a bastard child, which they say more plainly in verse 41. They're hoping by saying this and bringing this up that some about bringing up some special scandal that they might know of, they watch to see how he reacts, or by him thinking maybe they know something that they're not supposed to know. And Jesus doesn't react to that. He doesn't react to that at all. Instead, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, Jesus knows where he's going. He's going to go to the cross, but then he's going to go to heaven, is where he's going to go, to the right hand of the Father. But because of their hatred against him, because they don't receive his word, and because they are against him, guess what? They can't follow him. Jesus would say that his accusers were not going to heaven. Where was he going? Well, where he is going, they cannot follow. It's the same thing today. If we follow Jesus here on earth, we'll follow him to heaven. But if you do not follow Jesus here on earth, if you don't abide in his word, if his word is not a part of you, you don't get to follow him to heaven either. And so he's saying, you guys are not of my flock. You don't believe a word that I'm saying. You're against me. You want to kill me. No, you're not going to follow where I'm going. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. He goes on to explain why that is. He says, you are from beneath. I am from above. What he's saying is that you're from beneath. Everything that you do is attached to this earth. You are of this world. He's saying you have a very low view and understanding of only life here on earth, of authority and prestige and wanting to be in power and doing things on the outside to better your living here on earth. But you're not from above. And he goes on and he says, but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is saying that his vision, his passion, everything is centered and rooted in the kingdom of heaven. It's from above. He's living his life down here while he is centered and rooted in heaven. And that's the way we should be living our lives as well. And he goes on, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, how many people here in their Bibles, the word he there is in italics or italicized? Anybody? Okay. That's correct. It should be. How many don't have it italicized? Anybody? Probably have the NIV, never intended version. But anyway, here's the reason. Here's the thing. It should be italicized. Actually, it shouldn't be there at all. The reason why it's italicized is because the King James author ended up writing that in there to try and get you to understand that he's talking about himself, and he's not. He's talking about himself, but it should read instead, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That has a much stronger impact than what the King James authors kind of put in on their own. That's why it's italicized, and you'll have a little subtitle down below saying that it's not in the original manuscripts, and that's absolutely true. It's not. Because Jesus is trying to claim deity here by saying that he is I am. Who's the one that claims he's the I am? God does. He did that at the burning bush with Moses. When Moses was saying, when the Lord spoke to him and said, you're going to be the deliverer of Israel. You're going to deliver them out of the hands of Egypt. This is what I want you to do. Moses is kind of going, great. And who do I say sent me again when I meet the Israelites and they're saying, who's the one that sent you? Who am I going to say? And so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The reason why I am is the name of God is because it's the form of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. There's nothing greater than that. And so God, being eternal, is the great I am. He was, he is, he will always be. He has no beginning and ending. And so it speaks of his greatness of being God. And so Jesus is claiming that same thing. He is saying that unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. That's why you cannot have any other kind of understanding or identity or feeling that Jesus is something other than who he claims to be. He is God. And if you believe him to be anything but God, you will die in your sins. This is the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the problem with the Mormons. This is the problem with the Moonies. This is the problem with the Dalai Lama. This is the problem that everybody has. You cannot take away what God and Jesus has revealed about himself. You cannot add to what Jesus has said, and you cannot take away. You have to see him only as how he has declared himself. And he declares himself as God. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, Jesus says you will die in your sins. Now, there's a group called The Way, and whenever you talk to this group, and you're talking about Jesus as your personal Savior, and this, and they agree with everything you say. You can't decide or determine one way or another that they're any different than you until you get them on this topic and you explain to them and said, do you believe that Jesus is God? Well, we believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he died for the sins of mankind, that only believing in the name of Jesus you can be saved. And do you believe that Jesus is God? And they will always come around and say, well, you show me one place where Jesus just matter-of-factly says that he is God. So I'll bring him to these three. This is one of three I am statements that Jesus makes here of declaring himself to be the great I am. And he'll make this very clear at the very end of this chapter. So I'll bring him that, and they go, I don't know about that. And I said, well, how about this? The angels are told in Hebrews chapter 1 that they are going to bow down and worship Jesus. Yes? Okay, well, the word worship there is proskuneo. You go to Revelation chapter 21, John is so overwhelmed with everything that he has been shown that he falls down upon his knees and it says he worships, proskuneo, the exact same word, the angel. And the angel said, don't do this, I'm a servant like you. Only worship God, same word, proskuneo. You're only to proskuneo, worship God. The angels, proskuneo, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus has to be God, or what they're doing is disobedience. You're only to worship God. When Thomas looks at Jesus after the resurrection, and he points into his hands, and he says, come, Thomas, come, check out the holes in my hands, the hole in my feet, the crown of thorns, check out my side. He falls to his knees and says what? My Lord and my God. Did Jesus say, no, don't do that. I'm not God. You can only do that. No, he receives it. Why? Because Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. So, verse 25, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. I am this. I am that. I am. unless you believe that I am. And look what they say. Who are you? Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness. And you can sense the frustration. Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They don't understand the deity that he is claiming here. And yet he says, I am. I am. And only God can declare that. And then verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Circle he there. Also italicize, it shouldn't be there. Not in the original. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Yep. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and then they will finally understand that he is I am. When that sky goes dark, when he's hanging there on the cross, when all of a sudden the earthquake hits, when all of a sudden the graves are opened up, when the veil in the Holy of Holies is torn in two from top to bottom, then they're going to know. Whether they receive him or not is a different question, but they will know at that point, just like the centurion at the foot of Jesus' cross said, truly this was the Son of God. They're going to know. And then verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So it's not just the Pharisees and religious orders. It's all those that he was teaching previously. They are there, and they're believing in him. They are believing in him. Praise God. Praise God. And then so Jesus now speaks to those who are believing in him. He says that he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is probably one out of the top five verses. Judge not, lest ye be judged, is always taken out of context and used inappropriately. This is probably in the top five of verses that are used inappropriately. Hey, brother, the truth will set you free. Be true to yourself, man. The truth will set you free. No, it won't. No, it won't. Because there's a verse that comes before that that totally disqualifies you from the truth setting you free. When the Pontius Pilate was, when Jesus was before him, and he just so flippantly said, what is truth? Pilate, truth is not a what. Truth is a who. It's a person. And you had him right in front of you. It's Jesus. I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. Truth comes from a person. The only way the truth can set you free is not being true to yourself. The truth speaks of Jesus Christ. And before that, it tells you, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. What does the word disciple mean? Disciple means disciplined one. This is somebody who is disciplined. How? By abiding in the word. There are believers and then there are disciples. Every one of those are going to heaven. But just because you're a believer does not make you a disciple. But if you're a disciple, you are a believer. But just because you're a believer does not make you a disciple. This is what determines a disciple. Somebody who abides in the word. That is a disciple. And the Bible tells us what the word abide means. I remember going over what this word abide meant like 18 years ago when I was going through John chapter 15 about abiding in the branch. This really brought to my attention what this means. The word abide means to continue. It means to dwell. It means to endure. It means to remain. That's what the word abide means. If you're truly a disciple, you will abide in the word. But if you don't abide in the word, you might be a believer, but you're certainly not a disciple. In order to be a disciple, you abide in the word. You actually continue in the word. You know what the word continue means? It means continue. And just in case you might be confused by that word, it means continue. Some of us don't continue in the word. We get mad at God. We don't like the way things are going. And so we start to drop out. And so we don't continue in the word. You're not a disciple. I hate to tell you that, but you're not a disciple. You're a believer, but you're not a disciple. If you want to be a disciple, you continue. You remain. I took a break for about a year or so. I had to kind of like do my own thing. Really? What part of being a disciple can you take a break for a year and just kind of do your own thing? What part of a disciple can you do that? Doesn't the word say continue, dwell, endure? Do you realize you don't endure through good things? You can only endure through a bad thing? He can't say, yeah, I'm a disciple of Christ. I really had to endure winning that lottery. How ridiculous. Yeah, I really had to endure that last raise I got. Come on. You don't endure through the good times. You endure through the difficult times. That's what is going to show you're truly a disciple. I'm not questioning whether you're a believer. You're a believer. I know that. You're saved. You're going to heaven. I don't question that. But don't tell me you're a disciple. Because you cannot remain, you don't continue, and you certainly don't endure. And the other word there is remain. Steadfast. You don't move. This is what I'm going to do. I'm constantly going to be in the Word of God. And I will dwell in it. It will become a part of me. It is part of my life. I will study the Word. I will dwell in the Word. And guess what? I will obey the Word. That's what a true disciple is. And if you are remaining steadfast, continuing, studying, and obeying the Word, guess what? The truth will set you free. Whatever sin might be in your life and you're struggling over, guess what? If you choose to be a disciple and commit and say, you know what? I'm going to continue. I'm going to continue in my faith. I'm going to continue to read the Word. I'm going to abide in the Word. I'm going to dwell in it. I'm going to continue in it. I'm going to remain in it. And I'm going to obey it. The sin will be taken care of. God will set you free from that. That's a promise from God. But only those who abide in the Word. And the ones that abide, they're disciples. That's the definition of being a disciple. A disciplined one. Yes, it's going to take hard work in order to do that. It is. And we need to understand that. Now, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you didn't know this, a battle has taken place and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive by the Philistines. Now, for the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant, like we were mentioned before, is the very presence of God. That's the mercy seat. Is the lid to the box that is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments is there. On this lid are two cherubim. It's all covered in gold. The cherubim and the lid itself is gold. And so you have the two cherubim that are facing each other, wings outstretched with their heads actually looking down upon the seat. So every year at the Day of Atonement, you would have the priest go out and take the blood of the sacrifice and come, and once a year would come beyond that veil there and sprinkle on the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant the blood of sacrifice. Now, I don't read anywhere in the Old Testament where there was spring cleaning day, where the priest then goes in a week later and buffs off all the blood and makes it shiny gold. I don't read that anywhere. What that tells me is that every year as you sprinkle more and more blood, that thing is going to look really bloody. And it's going to have dried blood on it from all the time. And so it's not going to look as shiny as it once did because you're putting blood on it all the time. And so you have these angels that are looking down upon the blood that is covering the mercy seat. Now, the Bible tells us that the law is there as a tutor to be able to show us that we have broken the law. If there wasn't the law, we would never know what sin was. And so the law is there to point us that we are sinners, that we've broken the law. Okay? So if we've broken the law, and the law requires death for anybody that breaks the law, then how are we going to be saved? That blood sacrifice is going to cover the sins and cover and make payment for what the law demands. And so you have this mercy seat where the Lord himself resides. He is merciful. And so he has made a way through the atonement of sins through a sacrifice. Well, the Bible tells us, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, his payment, that allows for us to have right relationship with God. If you believe the work that he did on the cross, then you are saved. It is his sacrifice now that covers the requirement of the law. And so you have the cherubim that are looking straight down on the blood that's on the mercy seat. It's one of the reasons why when Mary goes running in to the tomb and sees the empty tomb, what does she see at the foot and at the head of where Jesus was lying? Two angels. Just like on the mercy seat. Doing what? Probably looking down with the sacrifice that was laid out for all of mankind. So we know the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the very presence of God. It speaks of the sacrifice to come, the person of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is God, like we see in the Scriptures, then there's no problem. The Ark of the Covenant is God's presence. It's the person of Jesus as well. It gets taken captive by the Philistines. And so here in chapter 5, what do the Philistines do with the Ark of the Covenant? The very presence of God, what do they do with the presence of God? It says here, then the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, which is their false god. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. How awesome is that? Bring the true God before a false god. Who's going to fall there? The false god is. And so it says there, they come in and they go, huh, that's weird. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Well, that was odd how that happened. So they come in the next day. It says when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Interesting. This time, head cut off. That's a death blow. You bring the presence of God into a false deity, guess what? The false deity's going down. Is going down. Now, what did the Philistines do? Philistines do this. They said, something's got to go. Something's got to go. And so they devise a plan on how to arrange for the ark to leave, because that is not their God. That is not their God. Now, Dagon, actually, if you ask me, if the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus, the actual presence of God, what does Dagon represent? It represents sin. Any false idol that's in your life. You want to kill that sin? You want it to die? Bring in Jesus. Bring in the Word of God. It's not about going through a 12-step program. It's not. It's not about getting into some program that it's all about bringing in the person of God, abiding in the Word, remaining, enduring, continuing in, obeying the Word of God. That's what it's about. And if you do that, you know what's going to happen? That sin in your life is going to die. That's what's going to happen. You have anger in your heart, then abide in the Word. Study it. Read it. Remain in it. Endure through it. Obey it. That anger will be gone. You have bitterness in your heart? Bring in the Word of God. Abide in it. And that will be gone. You have some sort of addiction in your life? Bring it in. Study the Word of God. Stay true to it. Remain in it. Obey it. That addiction will be gone. I don't care what issue you have, bring in the Word of God and abide and be a true disciple. And that sin, you'll have victory over. You'll have victory over that. Going back here to John chapter 8, understand that if you want the truth to set you free, the truth is a person, it's Jesus, you first need to be a disciple and you need to abide in the Word. That's what you have to do. Being a believer? No. Truth isn't going to set you free. It'll set you free from death when you become a believer. But it does not set you free from sin that still rules in your heart, the fleshly desires that you have. That requires being a disciple. And the only way to be a disciple is by abiding in the Word, studying it, making that a part of your life, and that is something that you're going to obey above and beyond how you feel. That's the only way that's going to happen. That's the only way it's going to happen. So it's a good question you need to ask yourself. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And don't be so quick to say yes. Because if you're truly a disciple, the Word of God would have preeminence in your life. It would have priority in your life. And you'd be a master of God's Word because you're constantly seeking Him and studying the Word and reading it and memorizing it and trying to get further understanding. And you will know the truth. That's how you get to know Jesus. And then He'll set you free. And then He'll set you free. And then He goes on and says in verse 33, "They answered Him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" Now, this is a total dumb guy statement right here. Because they were born in bondage. This is where they come from, out of Egypt. 400 years of bondage. After that, we're going through the book of Judges right now, even after they're in the promised land. And there's like 300 plus years right there in the book of Judges. And there's seven times that they go into bondage during that time. And then they come into the promised land. And it's just not too long after that that the kingdom divides and northern Israel goes into bondage with Assyria. And then about 100 years after that, the southern kingdom goes into bondage with who? Babylon for 70 years. They come back into the land, and who are they under bondage to right now as they make that statement? Rome. Oh my goodness. Are you kidding me? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Look at the coins. Whose inscription is on it? It's Caesar. You are under tribute to Caesar. You're under bondage right now. It's amazing to me when I look at this and go, wow, what are you talking about? What are you talking about here? Now, if they can't be true to their history, if they're blind to their own history, then they're blind to their present state, and they're blind to what their future holds as well. This is why it's so important not to believe what the revisionists say about this country. When they tell us that this country was not based on biblical values or the Bible or Christian men and their understanding of the Bible, they are liars. And if you don't know your history, you don't know the present state that you're in, and you certainly don't know where you are headed. Our country here in the United States was certainly founded on Christian principles, and they were founded on the moral principles of the Bible. Most definitely. And I hate the fact that they throw out there, well, they weren't really Christians, they were deists. Well, when you look up what the word deist means, it means someone who does not believe in the providence of God. That God has no fingers or his hands in man's events. That's not true. None of them believe that. They all believed in the provincial bringing about of the United States under biblical values. Thomas Jefferson did. Even Benjamin Franklin. John Adams certainly did. Not to mention many more that were truly godly men. You'll hear George Washington, he was a deist. Not true at all. He prayed, he spoke in many of his speeches about the hand of God leading and guiding that nation. A deist does not believe that. Just look up the word. You've been lied to. And all our textbooks now, those who wrote them on U.S. history are a bunch of liars because that's not where we came from. We came from godly men that actually believed the Bible and believed in the moral principles of the Bible. They might not have been wanting to establish a true Christian nation, but they certainly wanted to establish a nation that was founded on Christian principles and the morality of the, yes, Bible, most definitely. But because now they're trying to change history and they don't really know what history says, they certainly don't know about their present state, and they definitely don't know where they're going. Much like the Jews at this time. They had no clue. That's why they are blind and why Jesus calls them blind leaders leading the blind. And so Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, the word slave here is the word doulos. It speaks of a bond servant. And so you can either be a doulos for the Lord or a doulos for sin. Now, the word sin here is actually, in this passage, is a verb tense including habitual sin, meaning a lifestyle of sin, something that you have chosen to do. This doesn't mean when you flew off the handle or you thought something you shouldn't think or you said something you shouldn't have said. No, it's speaking of habitual sin. It means a lifestyle of sin. This is something you have voluntarily chosen to do. Much you can volunteer to serve the Lord, you can volunteer to serve your own flesh. It's still nothing that you'll be made to do. It's something you have done voluntarily, is what that word doulos means. And sin here speaks of, again, that habitual sin, that lifestyle of sin. And so, as a bondservant, this is something you do voluntarily. If you look at a bondservant in the Old Testament, it speaks of that you love your master so much, and you think this master loves you so much and will take care of you better than you can take care of yourself. You become a bondservant. That's what a bondservant is. You believe that that master will take care of you. And so you go, yeah, I think I'll be a bondservant the rest of my life because he could take care of me better than I can. Well, you know what? That's why you want to be a bondservant to the Lord, because he will take care of you better than you can take care of yourself. He will. Now, we all know that sin is fun. In Hebrews 11:25, it says, sin is a passing pleasure, in a sense, meaning it's only there for a season. It's true. I mean, sin is fun. It gives you a little something, or nobody would do it, you know. But it always takes from you a whole lot more than it will ever give. And as you participate in something, go, well, that wasn't so bad, and that was kind of fun. The more you do it, the more you realize you have to do it. And now you become a slave to that lifestyle. You become a slave to that that area of the flesh. When that area of the flesh comes calling, you go to serve it right away. And now you become a slave to that. And it always robs and takes from you more than it ever gives. And it leaves you destitute. And it leaves you bankrupt. That's what sin will do. Sin is a very, very cruel master. But you know who's a wonderful master? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, hey, you're a slave to someone, either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, it says in Romans 6. And so you can read that on your own. But you're a slave somewhere. I'd rather be a slave to righteousness, because Jesus is a much better master. And so he tells us here, he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Why? Because a servant in the house is temporary. But a son has a future. He's an heir. So he has a future. The slave does not. And soon, when the son becomes an heir, the slave is thrown out at that point. And as fun as it was to be that slave in that household and being comfortable, you'll eventually no longer be that way. You'll be outside of the house destitute. And so it's the son that has a future, not the slave. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, the truth makes you free. He says the son makes you free. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He is the son and he is the truth. And only he can set you free so long as you become a disciple, so long as you become someone who wants to abide in the word. And so he goes on and he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Jesus admits their physical lineage of Abraham, but physical lineage, just because they're Jews, does not automatically save them. You might be descendants of Abraham, but that doesn't make you children of God. If you go over here quickly to Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us this. In Galatians chapter 3, you want to claim descendancy from Abraham? Paul says this in verse 29 of chapter 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're the true children of God. You're the true children of God. It has nothing to do with your physical lineage. I'm a Christian. What do you mean you're Christian? I was always raised in the church. My parents are Christians. Okay, you might have a physical lineage there, but it doesn't really make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a child of God. And neither does being a Jew make you a child of God. What makes you a Jew is makes you a child of God is to receive who God has sent as the Messiah, as his son, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And then you're a child of God. And then you're a child of God. So they want to claim their descendancy with Abraham. And Jesus says, well, I understand you're descendants of Abraham, but that does not make you a child of God. And so they answered him and said to him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And so here, Jesus makes a distinction. You are the children of whomever deeds you follow. And since Satan is the one that wants to kill and destroy, and because you want to kill and destroy, guess what? You're a child of Satan. And then he says, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. There's that dig again, that saying that Jesus was, that he doesn't know who his father is. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Do you not get it? Can you not hear the words coming out of my... Am I speaking Chinese? What's the problem here? This is what he's saying. You don't understand my speech. Because you are not able to listen to my word. He's been talking to a crowd, and there's been many there that believe in him, don't they? Just said that they believe in him. So he talks to him. He said, this is great. But they're not receiving any of it. They're not able to receive his word. And you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and father of it. And so he tells him, you are of your father, the devil. He just gives it to him right there. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. Come out, show me. What have I done that is sinful? You can't, because I speak words of truth. And you don't hear because you're not of God. You're not of God. And then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is how you always know that you're winning the debate, you're winning the argument, is when all of a sudden they go after the person. You're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. Well, that's intelligent. And that really has nothing to do with the issue here. But I love this. Notice that Jesus does not defend that he's not a Samaritan. They're calling him a subpar racial slur, is what this is. You half-breed. You're not of a pure descendancy of Abraham. And instead of saying, I am, because I came from, and this is how my lineage goes back to, he doesn't do that. Because you know what? If he did that, he would be agreeing with him that there's something wrong with being called a Samaritan. There'd be something wrong with being that ethnicity. But there's nothing wrong with being any ethnicity. There's nothing wrong to being of any race. It's just one race, the human race. If somebody wants to say that I'm of a race that I'm not, I can't think of any race that anybody could say, well, you're this. Well, I'm not, but if you want to think so, I don't have a problem with that because there's nothing wrong with that ethnicity. There's nothing wrong with that race. There's nothing wrong with any race on this planet. There's only one thing wrong with a race, and that's the human race, and that is we are tainted by sin. That's it. But there's nothing wrong with being of any ethnic background. There's nothing wrong with being a Samaritan. And you'll notice that Jesus does not defend that. All right, I'm Samaritan, that's fine. But what he takes umbrage with is, and you have a demon. Now you've gone too far because there's nothing good about a demon. There's nothing good about having a demon in you. There's nothing good at all. And so he defends that and he says, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's a great thing about being a believer, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Death is neither annihilation or termination when it comes to the believer in Christ. And I praise God for that. It's neither one of those things. Death for us is a transformation. The moment we close our eyes, the moment the light goes out of our eyes, is the exact same moment that you will see Jesus. You are transformed. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In 1 John 3:2, we are told that when we see Jesus, we will be like Jesus. So the moment we, as lights are dimming here, lights are getting greater on the other side. And the moment we see Jesus, we will be like him. It's a transformation. It's not a termination or annihilation. It is a complete transformation. And I praise God that I have that in my future. Going on in verse 52, it says, "And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets of the dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?'" Oh, my goodness. Jesus answers, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him." You know why? They don't abide in the word either. They are not really studying the scriptures. We saw that last chapter when they said, "Look up in Galilee. Has there ever been a prophet that came from Galilee?" These supposedly experts of the scriptures. Yeah, there has been a prophet from Galilee. His name is Jonah. Look it up. They didn't even know Jonah came from Galilee. They don't abide in the word. They aren't really scholars of the word like they say they are. And they're not obeying the word. And that is why they don't know him. "But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" You think they got it that time? Because they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so they passed by. What does that mean? He hid himself, but then he goes through the midst of it. How do you hide yourself and go through the midst of it? Because there's a crowd there. And as they're going, "He just said, I am." Yeah, and he said it several times before that, but you finally got it good. And they're looking for a rock to throw at him, and as they're looking, he just kind of hides himself in the crowd and makes his way through the crowd. Jesus said, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Oh, before that, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Jesus? Well, I would submit to you, Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, I believe, as well as Genesis 18, Genesis 19, when it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. Every time the Lord appeared to Abraham, it had to be through the person of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany, an appearing of Jesus before he was born through the Virgin Mary, before he was incarnate in the flesh. It had to be through the person of Jesus. We've done a study on this. You cannot see the face of God and live, it says in Exodus. So if the Lord appeared to him, how does he appear to him? He appears to him as a man. Well, how does he take that form? Through the person of Jesus, that's how. When you do a study of the angel of the Lord, that is always speaking of Jesus. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and Hosea tells us the angel was God. So how can it be God? It's God through the person of Jesus Christ. It's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus before he appeared in the flesh through Mary. So that's what that is, and that would make sense. He did see Jesus. And so they don't quite understand that, but everything in the Old Testament points to the person of Jesus. So to us that have been walking through the scriptures and know this, it's no surprise to us.